Well, Father, we get a picture here in this passage of an apostle who loves you dearly and also loves your church. Father, while our flesh might be prone to read a passage like this and write it off or to blow by it pretty quickly because it's fairly biographical in nature with a lot of interesting insights into what was happening at that time, Lord, help us to not look past the timeless truths that are contained in this passage that you, by your Holy Spirit, didn't only mean for the church in Galatia, but also meant for Cambrian Park Baptist Church this morning. Help us to see the struggle at hand for the Galatian church, the enemies that were at the gates and actually had captured some of the members. And help us to have a heightened awareness and sense of the battle for our soul this morning. Even in Cambrian Park Baptist Church, the battle for the souls in this building this morning, how the enemy wants to drag us down and ruin our witness. So I pray, Father, that we would be attuned to you and your word, and that I pray that this morning, even now, that you would make our hearts and our ears receptive to gospel preachers in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. So the sermon title is called The Battle for Your Soul. I wanted a title that was applicable to what was going on here. There was certainly a battle over the souls of the Galatians. And I wanted us to take a pause on this passage and to think, why is Paul so passionate about them? Why is he going into the background of how he first came to them? And what is the great danger here? What is the great danger of these enemies who want to shut them out so that they no longer hear the truth? I want us to think about that for a while and to arm ourselves, to guard ourselves against the very battle that is happening in many of our lives. And if there isn't an active battle, there will be one in the future. So I want us as a church to feel prepared and to know the word of God so that we can see the tricks of the devil and his enemies so that we aren't duped into following him as well and our freedom is stolen from us. So there is a battle for your soul that it is very real. As I was even writing down this sermon, I was spending some time at Pete's across the street, and right next to me, literally 3 feet from me, was a guy reading a tarot card book, using cards, some of the more overtly satanic things that people do today. So I just had a very real presence of me sitting here copying down the sermon of just the present evil right next to me. So if you think that Cambrian Park is a quaint little neighborhood with nice neighbors across the street, that people in your own family that love you generally and are just polite, nice people, then think again. There is spiritual forces of evil that are grappling for your soul at this very minute. And if you are in Christ, then you are secure. That is true. Your soul cannot be snatched. It is eternally secure by God. But Satan can sure ruin your witness and steal the heavenly prizes that Christ wants you to store up in heaven. I've been watching The Lord of the Rings recently around the New Year's and reading the books as well. And it's been a visual depiction of this spiritual battle. If you haven't seen it, then that's fine. But if you have, this is one of my favorite scenes in one of my favorite movies of all time. Hopefully you get the picture, and if not, I'll give you just enough background so that you know what's going on. In the second movie, The Two Towers, there's a war for Middle Earth. Darkness was building as Sauron, the great enemy, was growing in his strength. And there was a town of men. And men in The Lord of the Rings are usually weak-willed. So this town is called Rohan. They're known for breeding horses. And there's a great king in Rohan named Theoden. And what had happened to this king is he was no longer the strong, courageous leader he once was, but his eyes were glazed over, and he was a puppet to Sauron and Saruman and someone who had come into his court and started whispering things in his ear. His name was Wormtongue, or Grima. And so my favorite scene is when Gandalf, the good guy, with Aragorn, the coming king, Gimli and Legolas come in to this kingdom, this little kingdom of man, and they seek to essentially exorcise Theoden, get the evil out of him, and show him the truth so he might breathe free air again. So to just give you a few quotes from the movie, Grima, the worm tongue, whispers in the king's ear, Gandalf is coming. He is a herald of woe. He is not welcome. Then this possessed king says, "Why should I welcome you, Gandalf Stormcrow?" Grima says, "A just question, my liege. Late is the hour in which this conjurer chooses to appear. Ill news is an ill guest." Gandalf It says, be silent, keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. I have not passed through fire and death to bandy crooked words with a witless worm. Grima says, his staff, I told you to take the wizard's staff. Gandalf, being a wizard in this fictional story, his power is in his staff. He throws off his cloak and shows him he's no longer Gandalf the Grey, but he's Gandalf the White now, representing the resurrection, the resurrected power of the Lord. And he says, Théoden, son of Thangle, too long have you sat in the shadows. I release you from the spell. And the king laughs. He says, you have no power here. And then he continues to laugh, and then his white clothes are radiant. And he says, I draw you out, Saruman, as poison is drawn from a wound. Théoden, the king, flies backwards, and you see Saruman, his puppet that was controlling him fly back as well. Gandalf says, so this king, who is old and decrepit and his eyes were glazed over, suddenly becomes younger. You see the CGI, him becoming younger and full of life again. And he turns into the young, heroic king he once was. And Gandalf says, breathe the free air again, my friend. And so I love this scene because it's such a visual depiction of our new life in Christ, but also of the battle that's ever before us and how we, even as Christians, can be like this Théoden king who are weak-willed and allow worm tongues into our presence to speak lies into our ear and slowly get us off course. That was what was happening in the Galatian church, and that can happen to us as well. So I want us to taste the free air of the gospel, to not fall back into the slavery of whisperers, to know our propensity to being flattered and to justify ourselves with other things. So with this before us this morning, I want you to receive gospel preachers as you would Christ, because they're seeking after your maturity, brothers and sisters, while enemies seek to court you for themselves. So first of all, we'll see this through three things: receiving gospel preachers, how do we listen to people who preach the gospel to us, the enemy's strategy, and lastly, parental discipleship. Parental discipleship. So to start off, how should we receive gospel preachers? Look with me at Galatians 4, 12 through 15. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a body ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So we see here a picture of love and respect for Paul when he first preached to them. Not because Paul was so great, but because he was a bearer of good news. He brought the life-saving truth to them. He wanted the Galatians to become like him in that he wanted them to understand their freedom in Christ, the position they had. To give a quick recap from last week, Paul wants them to be free, to know that they are adopted heirs, that they no longer have to justify themselves or be right with God through putting back on the Mosaic law, saying through observing days and through circumcising ourselves and trying really hard to obey the Ten Commandments, we can really be right with God. He didn't want that for them. Christ had fulfilled that law, and he didn't want them to go back underneath that slavery. We said for us, it may not be the Mosaic law, but there's other ways that we try to justify ourselves in our culture, including if we work really hard, we can be right with God. If I just have fun, everything will be okay. If I put my family first, make a lot of money, seek to stand out, be true to myself, and be a tolerant person, these are ways that the American culture has told us that we should justify ourselves and be right apart from the gospel. He assures them in verse 12 that as a father, he wants them to be like him, but he is one of them. He says that you did me no wrong. He's assuring them that he's coming to them and preaching hard words, not because he feels personally slighted, but because he wants them to be free. He's assuring them as a father would. And he appeals to them to not be overturned by these new whisperers who have come in and tried to steal their freedom. He appeals to his initial coming to them. He says, remember what it was like when I first came to you. He gives them five reasons, things to remember when he first came to them, so that they could remember his love for them and the gospel that set them free the first time. He says, first, that it was because of a sickness that God brought me to you. he reminds them that the fact that he even came to them was a providential meeting in the first place. The passage isn't clear what sickness or ailment he exactly had. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, thinks it may have been that he got malaria near the ocean and Galatia's up in the mountains, and he went to seek higher ground to recover and rest. And so it was because of this possibly malaria or some other ailment that he sought higher ground and didn't originally intend to go to Galatia. So God indeed ordained their first meeting. It was providential. Second, they didn't despise him. The wording here is interesting. It says that you did not scorn or despise me. This body ailment that he had was likely grotesque, was likely something that made him off-putting to them. But he's so thankful that originally they welcomed him rather than despising him. It also says they received him how? As an angel, as Christ himself. Wow, that is powerful language here. That they saw and received Paul as if they were receiving an angel and the Lord himself. This was quite the welcome and reception. And again, this wasn't because Paul was Christ, but it was because Paul represented Christ to them. He says, "Where has your blessedness gone now?" They were blessed. In some other translations, it says happy. Where has your happiness gone? Where has your blessedness gone? This congregation that once was so thankful to hear the good news that Jesus paid for their sins and salvation was through faith alone, that they didn't have to go back to the pagan temples for the Gentiles in Galatia. For the Jewish Christians there, they didn't have to go back and subject themselves to the scribes and the heavy burden that was placed upon them. There was great levity and happiness when they first received Paul. He said, "Where is this gone?" And I think to top it all off, he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." This isn't necessarily because Paul's ailment was his eyesight. It could have been. But more likely, he's using this language just to say that part of being a human, you know, is the most valuable thing to you is your eyesight. One of the most valuable things to you is your eyes. And so he's being hyperbolic, but real here in saying that you loved me so much and were so happy to receive the gospel that you were willing to give me the thing that was most precious to you. So I don't know if there could be a higher picture of remembering what their first reception could be like, a more special welcome. We too, brothers and sisters, must highly prize our gospel freedom today and allow preachers to be welcomed into our lives. Now, when I say preachers, I'm not just talking about myself or Pastor Keith or Kirk or anyone else who's to come up here and to preach from behind a pulpit. This was certainly the case for the apostle, but I think an application for us is that we must welcome all gospel preachers into our lives, whether they are a formal ordained pastor behind a pulpit or whether they are a brother or sister in Christ preaching to us over the phone on a Monday night when we are depressed and going through something hard. Before you say, "Well, how do you get preacher out of that?" In Acts 8:4, remember, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So the whole church, when they were being persecuted in Jerusalem, were scattered throughout the world, and it says they went about preaching the word. So there's another sense that you can use the word preaching that doesn't mean just from this piece of wood, but that means that you are proclaiming or spreading the word to those who need it most. And so all Christians should be, to some degree, preachers to themselves and preachers to others, someone who is speaking forth and heralding the good news of the word. So we should receive gospel preachers just as we would receive an EMT if we were about to die in a pit on the side of the road. Those flashing lights of an ambulance, the good welcome that we would welcome someone to come and to save our lives, the same way the Galatians received Paul, we in our lives should receive gospel preachers as well. One easy direct application for this is thinking back to the people who initially brought the gospel to you. Think back. Can you remember the first person who preached the gospel to you? Also, thinking back to those who may not have preached it first, but have had a former impact in your life. Most notably for me comes Pastor Keith in my mind, someone who early on in my life was preaching the meat of the word week in and week out and growing my relationship with Christ. So in order to receive gospel preachers, there's many things you can do to receive them well. You can obviously write them a handwritten note. That would be nice. You can thank Pastor Keith after the sermon for being consistent in preaching of the word. But you know what is a more, is an even better way to receive them? Not just saying thank you, but in talking to Pastor Keith, he's told me that the things that encourage him most are not only words, but an attitude that is humble, people who are faithful, and to see you growing. When you show the spirit of humility, of faithfulness, of showing up and coming in here, and of growing, those are the ways that go far beyond any handwritten note you could give Pastor Keith or any gospel preacher in your life. Those are the ways that we must receive gospel preachers, not because of how special they are, but because of the glory of the news that they are bringing to you. I want the weight of, as they received him as Christ Jesus and gouged out their eyes for him, I want that to sit with you for a minute. What I'm not calling you towards, and neither is Christ, is for you to be slavish fanboys and fangirls, yes men of sorts, to the preachers in your life. We're not calling you to that. But we are calling you to highly esteem those who have done the hard work of studying the Word of God and have the courage to bring it to you even when they don't think it'll be received very well. You might say, Kurt, well, but I do. I mean, I'm here this morning. Of course I'm thankful for you or for Pastor Keith. I'm thankful for you. Why are you telling us this again? Well, I'm telling you this the same reason Paul told it to the Galatians. It's easy to thank those who preach the gospel when things go well. But what happens when problems arise in your life? What happens when that preaching then turns against you and exposes an idol in your midst? When those idols are challenged, when that gospel that once brought you great relief of freedom then becomes the, I'm sorry, sir, but we're going to have to undergo major surgery right now, then that preacher isn't so easy to welcome, is he? Sadly, we tend to villainize or shoot the messenger, if you will, of people who are consistently bringing the gospel to us. So beyond the people behind this pulpit, who are the gospel preachers in your life? Who are the people who not only on Sunday morning but throughout the week are those preaching the gospel to you? Consider them and say, am I receiving them like this? Have I said, yeah, I've heard it before? Has your heart grown hard to people? Or are you still receiving them with great humility and gratitude? One example that came to mind was the way that we sometimes deal with smoke detectors or carbon monoxide detectors in our homes. You know, when the battery runs low, it starts to beep. Isn't that annoying? That beep, beep, I have to change the battery again. We should not be annoyed with carbon monoxide detectors, brothers and sisters. 430 people die every year in the United States because of carbon monoxide poisoning. It's known as the silent killer. So for us, we need to make sure that we are very aware that there are silent killers amongst us. Odorless gas, a false doctrine, people who seem like they're friends but really want to distract us from the gospel in our midst. And the people who are beeping at us, we don't want to think of them as annoying or can you stop with all the religious talk. But we want to apprise them and appreciate them and say, you know, you're after me to save my life. You love me. And so the same way that we should respect the smoke detectors or carbon monoxide detectors in our house, we should respect and esteem highly those who bring the gospel to us. So if it's important that we know, if we're going to receive these gospel preachers, we must know what free air smells like. We must be able to discern between true gospel preaching and false gospel preaching. The only way that happens, brothers and sisters, is if you build discernment. How does that happen? Hebrews 5:14 tells us. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And before you say, oh, I know good and evil, Satan comes masquerading as an angel of light. When he even tempted Jesus in the desert, he came quoting Deuteronomy himself. That line between good and evil, Satan has a finer pen between that line than you do in your mind. Satan knows that that line, sometimes when it's a wisdom decision, can be very, very thin. And so for us, we must train our discernment muscles through being in the Word, through growing in our knowledge and love for the truth, so that we can welcome the true gospel preachers and beware of the false gospel preachers in our midst. If we do that, we can thank those who preach the gospel and welcome them with open arms, saying, please tell me the hard things I need to hear. Those passages in Proverbs we read this morning earlier, we will be thankful for the wounds of a friend and be very cautious of the kisses of an enemy. So if you say, Kurt, it's important that we train these. So what is this enemy doing? How is this enemy working to try to steal away my affections and to steal this gospel from me? Well, that's our next point here in verses 16 through 18, the enemy's strategy. Look at your text with me at verses 16 through 18. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. We must know the enemy's strategy because he's seeking to court you and to make much of you. So verse 16 is a pointed question. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? We must know that truth has a dividing nature to it. And when it's brought to us, sometimes our pride flares up when our sin is exposed. Paul here loved the Galatians more than he loved his own reputation. So he was willing to be vilified. He was willing to be shot at as the messenger because he loved them. Isn't it fascinating that the same exact truth that brought their warmth and friendship and welcome is the same truth that is now turning that same church against him now? Who changed in this equation, in this before and after? Who changed? The Galatians did. The same truth that wins people to you, that can win friendships, that it brings gratitude, is now bringing animosity. Paul didn't change. He had the time-tested gospel on his side, and he was unashamed in its proclamation. The enemies, on the other hand, were using the time-worn tactic of flattery. They had the advantage in some ways because they were physically present with the Galatians. They were able to spend more time with them, and they were courting them and building a following. So oftentimes we think of courting as a young man preparing to get married to a young woman, spending time with her, winning her affection, showing her that he's trustworthy. Well, that idea of courting is applied here to these false teachers with the Galatians. They were wooing them. They were drawing them to themselves. They were building their affection for them. And it was easier because they were physically present. So in verse 18, it says that in verse 17, it says that they're making much of them so that they may make much of the false teachers. And in verse 18, it says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. What he's saying here isn't that it's good to exalt the self, but it's a general principle that it's always good to be courted if it's proper. If it's done in the right place, if it's godly, then it is always good for someone to seek after your well-being, for someone to say, hey, I want to disciple you truly in the word of God. Or for Brandon, for example, to say, Hazel, I want to marry you. Let's start this courtship process. When it's done for good purposes, to be courted is a good thing. But we must make sure that, again, it's a fine line between someone wanting you for your well-being and also wanting to make much of you so that you would make much of them. It says, and not only when I was present with you, I'm sure Paul hated it that he couldn't be physically there with him, personally fighting back these false teachers. But he knew that as an apostle, his call wasn't just to the church in Galatia, but his call was to all the churches, to strengthen them all. And so he also didn't want to coddle them. By holding their hand and by being physically present all the time, he didn't want to make them dependent on him as the apostle, but it was right for him to go in some sense so that the Galatians would develop a healthy dependence on the Lord alone. Paul was confident, even though he hated that he couldn't be there, he was confident that with the word of God and with his letter and with the elders that were in place in that church, that they could indeed fight off the enemy. Enemies seek to make us feel good. Just like morphine or heavy painkillers, rather than going to the source of the sin in your life, enemies want to make you feel good and want to make you feel like the problem is going away. And they want to lull you to sleep, get you disoriented, make much of you, feel like everything's looking on the up and up. But really, it's just that heavy painkiller that is detaching you from the truth and that is making you your the temporary problem maybe go away, but it's not dealing with the heart. The flesh, our flesh, feeds on being made much of. In our Fear of Man study, we all admitted that we're all guilty of fishing for compliments. We're all guilty of wanting to be seen as highly esteemed in the eyes of our friends. And so we have to be on guard against that, because this is how the enemy works. We're given four clues here about these tactics, and I want to point them out to you. How does the enemy work? First, we see here it's proximity. I already alluded to this. Enemies in your life will come closer to you in proximity, spend more time with you, than they want to do that more than the gospel preachers in your life. They will first spend time with you, making you think that they care more about you than your pastor does. They want to make you think that they are more qualified to speak into the issues of your life than your family member who knows Christ. And through proximity, they can start to win you over. The next step after the enemy uses his puppets for proximity is distraction. The enemies of the gospel are smarter than outright smearing the gospel, but they want to shift your attention and cause you to lose your grounding in the truth. Distraction here, by making much of the Galatians, by introducing things like, hey, Moses talked about celebrating these special days. The Old Testament talks about circumcision. By distracting them to these things that, in their defense, were in the Bible, by distracting them, he was able to not outright smear Paul in Jesus' gospel, but get their eyes on something else, another part that was good, but to make it an inordinate good. So the second tactic is distraction. The third is planting seeds. The enemies in your life, after they've gotten close to you, distracted you, will then start to make comments that subtly undermine the gospel or the gospel preachers in your life, sowing doubt in the credibility of those preachers. Here, by making much of them and by giving them a different gospel, they were not saying Paul is not a Jew. They were not saying that Paul is not a true son of Abraham. But what they were doing is saying that, come over to us. We have a fuller way. And so by getting them to accept the Mosaic covenant again, to become slaves again, they were planting seeds. They were undermining the freedom that Paul was bringing to them. They were thinking, oh, you offer an even better freedom, one that exalts the flesh, that exalts you rather than God. And those seeds sadly took root in many of the people in Galatia. So after proximity, distraction, planting seeds, the fourth step that the enemy uses is he uses false teachers to close the deal. To close the deal. Once enemies of the gospel in your life feel confident that the seeds have begun to germinate, they will then ask for signs of loyalty of you over the truth. They will start to make much of you and then ask you, come on, don't go to church on this Wednesday night. Come with me to this other thing. Oh, don't listen to this person say this one thing. They're right in a lot of things, but this one thing they're telling you to do is a little legalistic or it's a little off. They will then say, oh, well, here, try this that I'm doing. Now, this is so subtle, brothers and sisters, and so we have to be attuned to what the enemy's wiles are, that they will then close the deal by then asking for allegiance over the one who's preaching the gospel to you. And so we see that all these processes were taking place in the church, and the enemy was blinding their eyes, just like King Theoden's eyes were blinded. Just the way that Wormtongue got an ear of the king, we too are all susceptible to this. And if we're not careful, if we're not growing those discernment muscles, we can all slowly come under the power of the painkillers and to get lulled into a spiritual slumber. We cannot be distracted. We have to be on guard against this. Our enemy never sleeps. Our enemy is more cunning than we are. And so we need to have active protection against these. And so how do we actively protect? First of all, if you are content in the Father's affirmation of you in Christ, and you know that you're a great sinner, then that is the first and foremost, the most powerful thing you can do to not be flattered whenever the enemies start to make much of you. if you say, I have tasted the free air of the gospel, I have heard the Father's words speak over me that I am a great sinner and that I have a great, and yet I have a great Savior, that Christ has died for me, and I have a better way. I am walking in the fruit of the Spirit. I have freedom in the Son, and I am now accepted and loved. I have the Father's affirmation. If the Father's voice is loudest and most important to you, then when others come and try to puff you up and flatter you, you'll say, I don't have need for this. I don't need to be affirmed by these false teachers. I don't need to be affirmed by people or the enemy because I have the affirmation of my Father through Christ. Not because I'm so great, but because Christ is so great and he's died for a sinner like me. Also, if we have a very, very real understanding of our depravity, knowing that we're sinners, then we will daily be humbled and not so easily think highly of ourselves if we read something like Romans 3 and remind ourselves that I did not seek after God, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I seek after him now. Have a understanding of my total depravity, even in Christ. If we have that view of ourselves, then we will not likely get puffed up. So that's the first protection, being content in the Father's affirmation. The second protection is be aware of the people that you're spending time with and who are influencing you. Even if you are in a quote-unquote discipleship relationship, that can be dangerous. When we started teaching on discipleship a while ago, we said that the goal isn't for you to make disciples of yourself, but for you to point them to Christ, to make disciples of Christ. And so we need to make sure that we are spending time around those who want to have spiritual conversations with us, want to grow us in Christ, to have our best intentions in mind, and people who are willing to come alongside us and to speak the hard things in our life as well, to allow the full counsel to have bear on us and to speak truth, even when it might burn like alcohol on an infected wound. We want that burn from time to time, right? We want that because that shows that we're in a true relationship, not just in one of usury. An illustration for this that was very real to me in college was the Rate My Professor site. If you ever were in college or know people who are in college recently, you know about Rate My Professor. It's a site where you can go on and to tell and warn other students about how good or bad the teachers are at your school. Now, oftentimes, these professors are not getting high marks, not because they're bad teachers, but because the people who are the loudest and the most dissenting voices, the people who are most likely to comment, are the people who got bad grades in the class. People who want to warn others, don't take Mr. So-and-so because he'll give you a C or a D. Don't get so-and-so because he'll actually flunk you if you don't work. Sadly, what happens is that the most dissenting voices become the loudest. And oftentimes the rating doesn't reflect reality because it goes back to our human nature. We don't like, in our flesh, people who want to tell us that we did not do a good job. We don't want to like and to promote people who are not willing to easily just give us an A. And so the same way that those ratings are skewed, brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard against the people and against the false teachers that are in our midst, the people are lifting up. Oh, listen to this person. I really like the way they preach. Oh, follow this person or follow my way of life because I found that it's going really well for me. Well, that might be the case. But are you promoting the person who is giving A's all the time? Are you promoting the person who is not willing to shine the mirror of the law in your life and to show you where you need to repent and believe? So we need to know the wiles of the enemy, know his strategies, and to say, God, I need you to not only grow me in discernment, but I need gospel preachers in my life who are willing to have a parental love for me, that want to see me grown in Christ-like maturity. And so the final solution that Paul gives here is a true parental discipleship we see in verses 19 and 20. Look with me at the text. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So gospel preachers with parental love are after your Christ-like maturity. they don't want to come and just preach a sermon to you and walk away, but they are invested in you, and they want to see you fully matured in Christ. And that is another defense we need against the enemy's tactics. In contrast to the enemies that tried to make the Galatians puffed up and think that they're very mature and important and adult-like, how does Paul address them? Little children. Now, this wasn't to demean them, but this was a sign of fatherly affection, but also of humility, of saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, Galatians, but you are my little children. The reason this church exists is by the grace of God, but it is through God's providence in sending me up the hills to your church to plant it in the first place. Paul was the spiritual father of this church, and so he had a sense of ownership over them, a sense of responsibility that these were his little children in the Lord, that these were those who God used to save and to grow up. So rather than thinking that they have then usurped their master, that they have become more spiritual than Paul because they still do circumcision, Paul wanted to remind them, you are still my little children. Don't forget your place. We are little children of Christ, and we will only enter the kingdom if we enter like little children. He says also that he was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ was formed in them. Moms, can you relate? He was in the anguish of childbirth. The word anguish there probably only starts to describe your experience of childbirth. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is the love of a mom for her baby that's willing to go through this pain and this sacrifice to see this baby come into the world and fully matured? It is a great, great love. Paul said that my children, whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, the word again there implies that, am I having to preach the gospel to you all over again? I did it the first time and God started a little church here, but have you so abandoned the gospel, Galatians, that I have to have you come back and start all over in this birthing process of going back to the fundamentals of the faith and preaching the gospel to you again? I'm sure Paul wishes that he could be teaching them to be pastors and elders and evangelists and moving on to weightier things, to the more meat of the word. But he's having to go back and having to preach the fundamentals of the gospel all over again because it seems like many of them had forsaken it. So he's having to do this again. Another reason why he uses this analogy is to highlight the degree of ownership and investment he has in these Galatian believers. He wants to see them not only delivered, but fully mature. And so it's no surprise for us when we read in verse 20 that he wishes he could be present with them. He wishes he could be present physically with this church, just as a mom wishes she could be present with her newborn baby, sadly, if that baby has to be taken to the NICU. If there's complications with the baby, if the baby has to be taken away for testing or more specialized treatment, only moms can maybe really feel the visceral connection and anguish there is of having to be physically apart from their baby during that time. And I'm sure Paul felt the same way with this church. He doesn't want the severity of his words to overshadow his fatherly affection. So he reminds them, little children, I'm perplexed about you, but I love you like a mother loves their baby. 2 Corinthians 10, 9 through 10, he had the same concern. He says, I don't want to appear to be frightening with you with my letters, for they say about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance, his presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Paul wanted to be firm with them, but he also didn't want them to forget that he was their spiritual parent. It may have been he had to tread that fine balance of being sharp enough to cut out the sin, but not being so sharp that he would easily be written off as harsh and they would just despise him altogether. So he's reminding him here that I'm your spiritual parent in the Lord. Knowing that if they were truly forsaking the gospel for a religion of works, then many of them were indeed on the path to hell. So for them, personally, it was right for Paul to say that he was perplexed about them. How is it that you could receive me so well and turn so quickly once I left you? And because of the spiritual realities that they were going to indeed, many of them, go to hell if they were embracing a gospel of a different kind, then it was right for Paul to use this harsh language of saying earlier in the letter, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has taken you captive? Who are you enslaved to now?" It was right for him. Not only that, but if this is to be a church of Jesus Christ, then he wants this body to not only for the members of it to be individually saved, but he wants this to be a bright lampstand, to shine a bright light into all of the towns in Galatia, into Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, all of the towns that made up Galatia. He wants them to be a bright light to those who are still practicing paganism. And so they're going to forsake and misrepresent Christ if they are adding the law to their gospel. And so for that reason, he is perplexed about them. And it's right for him as a father to fight for their affection. Ask yourself, is my love and passion to see Christ-like maturity in others, does that rival that of a mom's love for her baby? Do you have the same love, brothers and sisters, for this local church? For those sitting behind you, next to you, in front of you, do you have that same type of love for those around you? Nothing less will do, brothers and sisters. The only other option than to this is for us to view discipleship with mediocrity and apathy. There's no middle ground. Either we are seeking Christ-like love and passion to, as spiritual parents, invest in one another and see each other grow in the fullness of Christ, or we will settle into apathy or mediocrity. And oftentimes this happens in churches when there is a bar of holiness that's set by the median of the people in the church, by the prevailing culture, and no one really wants to push each other further in holiness. No one really wants to challenge one another above that invisible standard that's set. This happens in many churches. And if you go and you visit other churches and you spend any time there, you start to kind of perceive, okay, what is the culture of this church? And have they been calcified into this level of holiness that accepts certain things, but then isn't really stirring one another up to continue to grow, having the goal of Christ be their North Star that they are continuing to grow and follow? I don't want this to happen to us, brothers and sisters. I want us to continue running the race and to not grow content in our level of discipleship or holiness, but to continue to say, just as a mother wants to see that child not only born, fed, grow into a little kid, teenager, and then a fully mature adult, just as a parent has that innate biological sense of responsibility to see that child to full maturity, we too have to have that same sort of love and sacrifice to want to see one another grown up into the full maturity of Christ. It is painful, it is hard, but is it worth it? Is it worth it? It is. You might at this point say, Kurt, isn't this unique to Paul? This sounds kind of hard. Wasn't he an apostle? Didn't this make it easier for him to have this type of love? I appeal to you, friends, that we are on the same mission Paul is on, different time, different place, and the stakes are the same. We have the same stakes, a battle over your soul, heaven and hell, whether this church is an actual lampstand that's the blazing light, just as blazing as Gandalf when he took off his cloak, or to be a dim little flicker that's about to go out. The same stakes are at hand, whether we are a true gospel witness to this community, and whether those in this church are duped into thinking that they're doing works for Christ, but then will be surprised on that last day when the Lord says he never knew you. Those who have been glazed over by the worm tongues in our life. The stakes are still high, brothers and sisters. We are in the last days. People in 2 Timothy, as we heard not that long ago, in this age, people are wanting to accumulate themselves for them teachers who will itch their ears. The stakes were high for Jesus, too. Jesus didn't just say, I'm going to go after that one lost sheep. Or he didn't say that I'm content with a certain level of godliness for my disciples. But you know what he did? Is he got real intentional about three of them. He couldn't disciple everyone, but he chose three to be in his most inner circle. Not just the stragglers, but those who he saw that were faithful, accessible, and teachable. And he said, I'm going to pour into these three. I, like a spiritual father, want to see these three. Obviously, the 12 and the 70 or more that we're following to, but these three, I want to see them grown up into the image of Christ, of myself. This is very, very relevant for us, brothers and sisters at Cambrian Park. We are moving, as you heard at the members' meeting last week, to a more organic discipleship structure. So that means that your motivation to meet up with someone throughout the week is no longer whether Pastor Kurt will email me about it or not. It will no longer be whether we have the right structure in place, whether it's small groups or one-on-ones or whatever it might be. What we're telling you and what God is telling you through Galatians 4 this morning is you can't be prodded by anyone to do anything, but the gospel itself must compel you to take up the same motherly affection for a child and for you to take interest in others the same way a mother takes interest in her child. No one has to tell a mom to take care of her kids. So it's there's not really a time in the life of our church where this has been more important and more vital for us to get this, that we have to have this passion, not an outside-in one, but an inside-out, gospel-motivated, fueled passion of a mom to see her child fully mature in Christ. So is this unattainable, unrealistic? You say, Kurt, I already have a busy week. You don't know my schedule fully. I work 60 hours a week. I'm already coming to church on Wednesdays, Sunday mornings, etc. I have all these other responsibilities that you don't know about. Kurt, by telling me this, you're just putting a heavier burden on me, and you're asking me to get burnt out, aren't you? I'm not, and neither is Paul, and neither is God through this letter. Notice that this same apostle Paul, who was in the anguish of childbirth for the growth in Christ to full maturity, this was the same guy that in Philippians 4 had a peace that transcended all understanding, that said that I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Paul was not frazzled, so busy he couldn't do what God had put him on earth to do, and so stretched and burnt out that he was feeling ragged and unable to do the basic things that Christ had called him to. So take a note out of Paul's life that you don't have to be so busy that you don't make time to prioritize God. You don't have to be so busy that you can't engage in discipleship with anyone. Am I telling you you need to disciple 10 people? No. Pick someone. Pick yourself first. Be discipled by Christ yourself. Grow strong. Seek discipleship. Seek those spiritual parents over you that will be gospel preachers in your life. Set up a reoccurring meeting if you have to. If not, then get together when you can spontaneously. What's important here is the heart and not the structure so much. And know that it is possible, only possible, to do this and not to be burnt out if we have Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is the only power that gives us the ability to avoid our enemies, to want to seek this type of parental discipleship out, and to want to do this ourselves. It's only the gospel that can empower this. How so? When we get that Christ went to the cross and took on infinitely more anguish than even a mother in her state in the height of labor, when we realize the amount of anguish that came upon Christ and that he suffered for us, when we see the cost that was paid, when we see that he looked upon you when you were listening to the enemy, wanting people to puff you up, wanting to be your own God, an enemy of him, in that moment, he came to you as you were that enslaved King Theoden. And just as Gandalf came to Theoden, he comes to you and he says, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to take the enemy's wrath upon myself. I'm willing to suffer all of the enemy's blows into my hands and into my feet and the crown of thorns upon my head. I'm willing to not be deceived by the enemy, but to come underneath the enemy's wrath for a time so that you wouldn't be duped by the same enemy, so that you wouldn't be made much of just the same way Judas wanted to be made much of. I'm willing to pay that price to set you free, to let you know that to be right, the most important thing to you is to be right with God. I'm willing to give that to you as a free gift by grace through faith for you to enjoy and to live out in the Lord. Through the cross, you can be forgiven of all of your apathy, of not wanting gospel preachers in your life, not receiving them well, and of not discipling others like this. You can be forgiven of your apathy. We need that. We can be also forgiven for our gravitation toward flatterers and people that want to tell us easy things. And through repentance and faith, we can be given a appetite and a desire for truth and to welcome gospel preachers, even so much that we'd be willing to gouge out our eyes for them. Because Christ rose again, he shows that you don't have to live, as much as the culture we live in wants to say that whether you like it or not, the rest of your life is going to be so busy that you feel like you're always run ragged and burnt out. Christ offers you a better yoke. He rose from the grave, accomplished his Father's purpose, and he says, I want to put my yoke upon you. It is easy. It is light. It doesn't mean that you're not going to work hard in life. It doesn't mean that you might have some late nights and you're not going to have to strive with people. But if you have my power, I will continue to fuel you, and I will give you my shalom, my peace. The peace that comes from knowing that I'm in the will of the Father, and knowing that even when I physically can't be with people all the time, just the way Paul couldn't physically be with the Galatians to hold their hand and coddle them, that God is discipling people even when you're not there. You don't have to look to yourself to be the Messiah of others in this church or outside this church or the unsaved in your family. Jesus is Messiah alone. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. Pray for those. Don't feel like you have to run yourself ragged to accomplish the mission of God on your own, but play your small part. Fulfill your specific ministry. And in that, and in doing so, brothers and sisters, we can protect this church from Satan's strategies, and we can grow our desire for this parental discipleship. A beautiful picture of this that I wanted to conclude with was the life of a missionary named Amy Carmichael. Some of you may have heard of Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary from Ireland to India, to southern India. And she went in the late 1800s there to serve the Lord. And she didn't know exactly what her job would look like, but when she got there, she realized there was a very real need. Little girls in villages in India were being given over to these Hindu temples and being used as prostitutes. Amy Carmichael couldn't stand by and watch this happen. So by the grace of God, she began to pray. And she, using what little resources she had, she was able to bring some of these little girls out of slavery and into her own home to feed them, to clothe them, to disciple them, to raise them up in the Lord, and to teach them the gospel. And you know what they called her? They called her Amma. In that language, Amma was a word for mom. These little girls that were rescued. She, brothers and sisters, was not a superhero, but an ordinary saint like you that simply followed God's call in her life. And she is a great hero of the faith that we can look to and say, God, use me to be an Amma. Use me to have the same sort of parental love and discipleship for those in my midst. There may not be little girls in your life that are actually being put into prostitution, but there are little girls and boys in this church, and there are grown-up people in this church who Satan wants to enslave. And you can have a part in not only setting them free, but by strengthening them and seeing them fully mature in Christ. Are you with me to start to engage in this battle? Are you with me? We know that we need God's strength to do this. We can't do it on our own. It's too much. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask him to protect us and to give us the same heart of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are weak, and we admit that it's much easier to spend time with people that will make much of us. Lord, help us to be very keenly aware of those who would want to make much of us so that we would make much of them and get shut out from the gospel. Lord, again, reveal to us the ways that we seek to justify ourselves or be right or say life is good if, and fill those things with anything else other than the gospel. Help us to know the free air of the gospel. And I pray that you would make it our life work to be the best employees, to be the best parents and friends we can be, but foremost that our identity would be in Christ, and that we would seek out this sort of parental discipleship and to engage in it ourselves out of our own volition, driven by the beauty of the gospel. Do this great work in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.